All right, good morning. So good to see you guys again. Let's read the passage and then let's jump right in, and then I'll pray and then we'll jump right in. So the sermon's called Idolatry and Divine Warfare, and the passage is Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and just did as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Let me pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for sending Christ to do what we could not do for ourselves. That this whole Exodus story, while it displays, I think, the wonders of your power, the care and concern you have for your people, you hear our cries. And yet there is a greater Moses to come. There is a greater Exodus to come. And we have those in Christ himself. Help us, Lord, then to fix our eyes on this greater Moses. Help us, Lord, then to realize there is that greater Exodus that we have passed over from death to life. That, Lord, we are no longer objects of wrath, but rather objects of mercy. And help us then, Lord, be able to sit back without anxiety and rest in Christ and see that the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. We only need still, be still, and watch him fight. Help us, Lord, then to fix our eyes on this Jesus, our warrior, our Lord. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been doing a series through the book of Exodus, and we've now come to the plague narrative. So I have repeatedly argued that Pharaoh is who Adam becomes if sin is left unaddressed and unabated. And what sin will always do is put us on a collision course with God, not only separating us from him, but leading us into terrible conflict. So the plagues then are Pharaoh's ultimate conflict, a divine showdown between Pharaoh and God, where Pharaoh's authority is challenged. Pharaoh is the illegitimate king over Israel. And God's authority and God's power is instead made unmistakably clear. Who is the true Lord over all of Israel? Who is the true Lord over heaven and earth? And the answer is Yahweh. Now, here's where this could be really helpful. So ask yourself this age-old question. Why is life on this earth so hard? That if God really is the sovereign God over everything, he is all-powerful, and yet he loves us, then when he created this world, it was supposed to be for us to live in. Well, why then is it so hard just living here? And the Bible's answer is that sin has created a situation where just living on this earth is now always going to be backbreakingly hard. So this is Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the earth. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Secondly, there is now this terrible God-shaped emptiness in our hearts, which not only is making us all restless, but horribly conflicted, right? So we are now not only in conflict with God, but also with ourselves. So we struggle with self-worth, constantly fending off depression and anxiety as you wrestle with questions of anxiety and belonging. That's how it was back in the ancient world. That's how it still is today. But then, so we're in conflict with God, we're in conflict with ourselves, but then we are also in conflict with each other, which is why we are so disconnected. We're isolated, and today especially, we are wrestling with loneliness. We are alone. And partially it's because we're all competing for what we think are a limited amount of resources, and we're all competing for those resources. And to make matters worse, in order to find relief from the troubles that these conflicts cause, we keep turning to idols. In other words, they are replacement gods. What we should have been able to find in God, we keep looking for in other things. And we typically internalize a rationale that says, if I have enough money or power or whatnot, I can survive most of these conflicts and at least avoid being ruined. That is the allure of idols. Okay, so when I was writing this part of the sermon, it occurred to me that this seems overly complex. Why am I doing this to myself? Why am I doing this to you? So let me just say this. While it's true that sin creates complex problems, the solution, however, tends to be quite simple. What's the solution? Love. We need the love of God, a love that is so beautiful, so powerful, so life-changing that it causes us to love God and one another and slowly but powerfully begins to undermine any drive for conflict. We need love. Now, if you're like me, when you heard me say that, you probably winced at how weak the statement actually comes off. So imagine. I'm deeply distraught over the socio-political divide in this country. It is unbelievably driven by rage, and it's not a good situation for anybody. So imagine if we went to a political rally, either on the hard left or the hard right, and we told everyone, guys, you gotta stop with the rage. So instead, in order to solve the socio-political problems of the country, instead, we need to love. Let's love. And what's going to happen is all parties involved are going to end up emphatically telling us, don't be naive. In fact, this would be very much like being violently bullied in school. Imagine we're back in high school or something of that nature, where the biggest kid in school is going to fight with you. He's going to hit you. And in order to de-escalate the situation, you cry out with all sincerity as the punch is coming towards your face or your stomach, and you cry out with all sincerity, stop! Because Jesus loves you. And most likely the bully's not going to stop hitting you. If anything, he or she is probably going to hit you more. Now, please don't misunderstand me. This bit about love is actually true. And there is evidence upon evidence that it works. Here's an example from the secular world, right? So I follow this relationship therapist named Sadia Khan. And she taught, let's just talk about how love actually helps with some of our leading problems in the country today, insecurity and depression. Here's what she says. If you are super insecure or super anxious all the time, having a consistent, available partner that you can trust and who loves you, and makes you feel loved, that kind of love is better than any antidepressant that you can receive. When you finally find someone who treats you well and you receive that love and you appreciate it, you won't believe what an instant antidepressant it is. It's like an anti-anxiety drug. It literally is an antidepressant, end quote. So here, that's just with the concept of romantic love. And the world, here's the problem, the world doesn't think it needs God in order to get this solution, right? See that? And that's just with romantic love. What if there was an overarching love above that? A love that this idea of romantic love is simply an analogy, but a powerful analogy of the love of God. What if the love of God was actually made available to the world? But the problem here is the world does not think it needs God in order to use love in a helpful way. And this is where our passage comes into play. All right, so here, let's talk about the passage. So in the story, God sends Moses and Aaron to go back to Pharaoh. And God arms Moses in chapter 4 with three signs, the first of which is Aaron's staff. Well, actually, this is different from chapter 4, but the first of signs is that Aaron's staff will turn into a snake when he throws it on the ground. Okay, what's going on here? This sign is all about idolatry. And here's where I'm getting this from. See, this was the first in a series of attacks by God on the Egyptian pantheon. Snakes were a symbol of Egyptian power, and so this is why when you see the headdress of King Tut or some other Egyptian royal figure, you most often see them adorned with snakes. So what happens here is that God is going after Pharaoh's idols as a declaration of intent towards war. Now, the problem here is that Pharaoh then summons his wise men and magicians who use their secret arts to do the same thing. Now, this opens up a number of questions. Was this a trick? Do Egyptian magicians actually have magic powers that look like God's power? All right, so here's my short answer to this. Try not to get sidetracked by any of that. Instead, I'm asking you to focus on the point I'm about to make here. So there are 10 plagues. This isn't one of them. So instead, this is God's warning Pharaoh about what's to come, and God is giving Pharaoh a chance to stand down and repent. Essentially, you could think of the plagues this way. These are 11 chances for God to say to Pharaoh, you get chance after chance after chance. This is why it feels like every single plague, it escalates and it escalates further. So I think to a lot of people, however, to Pharaoh himself for that matter, God's forbearance is taken as weakness. So let me read that to you. What was Pharaoh's response to the miracle? It says here, still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. God's forbearance is taken as weakness. Now, this same problem, the same exact problem, happens in 2 Peter chapter 3. So non-Christians in 2 Peter, non-Christians were mocking Christians, asking them to explain why Christ hasn't returned yet. If your Christ is so great, if this Christianity is all that it's cracked up to be like you say, then why are you so weak? Why are you so powerless? Where is your Christ? How come he hasn't come back? And Peter responds, this is chapter 3, verse 8, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient towards you. Why? Why? And this is, Peter goes on to explain it. Why is the Lord slow to return? It's because he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So here's my point. Number one, God's showing forbearance to Pharaoh, but here's the real issue I want to bring to your attention. The real reason that idols are so powerful, they're so enticing to us, is because they offer us alternatives to God. Idols would not tempt you if they weren't somewhat effective at mimicking and replacing what only God can do, mimicking God's blessings. So why would you give your life to Christ if you don't need God to learn how to love? In fact, why should you go to church if the world tends to love better than Christians do anyway? You see, the reason that the church is in so much decline today, especially in this country, is because there is a sentiment that everything good that Christianity offers can be found in the world, and the world tends to do it better anyway. Now, whether that is true or not is beside the point. Pharaoh is unmoved by the sign, and so is the modern secular world. I don't think we really have much to offer. Now, what do we do about this? And the answer is you need to be able to trust, especially when you're feeling like, I don't know if this is all worth it. Because Christianity, it's hard. It's hard to be faithful. It's hard to keep to the plan that God lays out for us. And what happens is when that happens, and when you're really struggling, you need to trust that God is playing 3D chess, even while the rest of the world, the proverbial pharaohs, are playing checkers. Okay, so here's what I mean. The story then goes on that Aaron's snake swallows up the other snakes. Now, when you study the concepts just in that verse, what you will find, again, is this 3D chess thing that God is thinking on a completely different level. So what's going on? Here's what it is. In chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4, we are now in chapter 7. In chapter 4, God already gave Moses the power to turn his own staff into a snake. But in chapter 4, the word for snake simply means snake, right? But in chapter 1, the Hebrew word is changed. For the word for snake here is tanin. Now, that's a big deal. Tanin. What is tanin? Tanin means sea serpent. It is the word that signifies the monster of nightmares for the ancient world. See, the ancient world, today, when you think of scary things, you think of darkness. So children of the dark, that's how you explain evil people, right? But the ancient world was not afraid of the dark. They didn't have electric lights. It's like they were used to the dark. When they thought of evil, when they thought of scary things that really gives them nightmares, they thought of the sea. So tanin means sea serpent. It is said to embody the power of sin and death, chaos and ruin. The ancient world didn't have boogeyman. Boogeyman, right? They had tanin. And so what happens is this is why the use of the sea to defeat the Egyptians later on in Exodus had such a profound psychological effect on the entire ancient world. So today, the metaphor for evil that scares us in our nightmares is the darkness and the boogeyman who lives in the darkness. But one more time, the ancient world was not afraid of the dark. They were afraid of the sea, and the tanin was the embodiment of all of their fears. Secondly, there is the use of the word swallowed. And this word appears again only in Exodus 15. It appears other places in the Bible, but in Exodus, it only appears one more time in Exodus 15. And the Bible uses the same word, swallowed, when it says the Egyptian army was swallowed by the sea. So in other words, this same word is also used when Jonah was swallowed, not by a whale, but by a great sea monster. Are you seeing a theme here? So what God's doing two things here. One, he is foreshadowing how he is going to defeat Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And he's giving Pharaoh a chance to repent. He's like, are you sure you want to do this? And secondly, more importantly, God is thinking of the real problem. You see, God never really sees Pharaoh as his true enemy. Instead, he is thinking of a larger battle, a battle with sin and death itself, a battle that this episode in Exodus is only foreshadowing. There is a greater battle, which is going to require a more definitive end than just raining down plagues. It's going to require someone dying on the cross and rising again. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So in conclusion, I'm trying to keep this short, right? In conclusion, I had a professor in seminary whose doctoral thesis was that Jonah, the story of Jonah, was originally a children's story that Hebrew mothers would use to scare their children into behaving. And so ubiquitous means it's everywhere, right? So ubiquitous was this Tanin story that all ancient Near Eastern parents tended to use it to scare their children into obedience. Today, we say, you better not be bad or Santa Claus won't give you any presents, right? But in the ancient world, they would say, you better be good or the Tannin is going to get you, right? But what is that? Think about this. That's not gospel. That's not grace. That's not, you can't inspire someone to stop sinning simply by threatening them, even with nightmares. No, that's moralism. It's moralistic self-righteousness. And so what happens is here, be good or God is going to get you with the fish monster. And in the Jonah story, what happens? The fish swallows Jonah. He eats him. But then 3 days later, in the most humiliating fashion, the fish vomits him back onto a beach, right? The order is important. The fish eats Jonah, then 3 days later, he vomits him back on a beach, right? But in John 21, the Gospel of John, there's a story where Jesus dies, and 3 days later, he rises back to life. And as soon as he rises back to life, shortly thereafter, he meets with the disciples on the sea, the Galilean Sea, right? And what John reports that Jesus, who is the greater Jonah, was sitting on a beach eating the fish. You see that? It's a reversal. You see that? See that? The Jonah is eaten by the fish and gets spat out on the sea or the beach. And Jesus is sitting on the beach eating the fish. See, this is what it says. Here's John chapter 21, verse 9. When they got out on land, on the beach, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of that fish that you just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took bread, and gave it to them, and so with the fish. It's as if Jesus is looking out over the sea, saying, hey, Jonah, where's your moralistic, self-righteous fish now? Now, why is that important? It's because in Numbers 14, when the Israelites are deciding whether to invade the Promised Land, and Moses pleads with them, saying that God is given our enemies to us as bread to be consumed. And Jesus and the disciples are eating. It literally says, what are they eating? Fish and bread. See, here's my point. Jesus' cross is going to look like a weak solution to all the problems in life, all the problems we're facing, all the problems of the world. See that? How do you solve all the issues, the wars, the troubles, the discord, the conflicts? How do you do that? And internally, I have all these conflicts. I'm struggling with self-worth, identity, you know, connection, society. And then our answer to that consistently has been, it's the cross. Look to the cross. The problem is the cross is always going to look weak. Faith as a solution is always going to look weak, but have faith anyway that this in this weakness, God is still working, fighting on our behalf. By the way, this is why the Bible uses the phrase the Ancient of Days. What was God doing before the beginning of time? The Bible says, according to Psalm 74, he was fighting on our behalf to make sure that we would have a future of shalom, a world of shalom, not ruin. And so what happens is the same Ancient of Days heard the Israelites' cries, remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he came to their rescue fighting for them. In the same way, we are in Christ, brothers and sisters, we are in Christ. We have been grafted into this great story. Have faith and trust that faith in our Lord Jesus is enough because God is a warrior. He really is a warrior, and the Lord Jesus is his name. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for being our God, the one who fights for us Help us then to trust that even though it looks weak, it looks like weakness, but that's when you are truly most strong. Help us, Lord, then to also embrace the fact that we are weak, for we also are strongest when that happens. Help us, Lord, then to be like Christ, that the world may know that Jesus is Lord, and his lordship really will be the end. He will put an end to all of this trouble, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and the sin and the chaos, the darkness, the sea, the tannin, whatever form it takes, will no longer plague us again. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.